This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442, for the Canadian office and offices overseas. Listen at the end of the message, please. To visit our website, it is www.cbcg.org. This is Hebrews number 21, and we'll get into the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews. So if you have your study translation, that's fine. If you don't, just go ahead and use your Bible. Let's come to the last verse in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, because this verse builds on everything going clear up to chapter 10 and verse 26. It starts out with our access to God the Father. Okay. Let's back up to verse 18. Hebrews 6 and verse 18. So that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge, and that is flee from the world and all the things concerning it. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to lay hold of the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul. In other words, that's how you're going to remain faithful and steadfast, is to always know the hope of your calling, to always understand the great, fantastic thing that God has for us, to know that we are going to be the children of God, to know that we are going to share in spiritual eternal life and live with God the Father and Jesus Christ and all the saints forever and ever in New Jerusalem. See, that's the hope. Now notice, both secure and steadfast. In other words, because of the promises of God by the two immutable things which he swore that he cannot lie, and because Jesus has already given himself as that sacrifice and is our high priest, it is secure and steadfast, and meaning nothing can shake it. Because our way of worshiping God is not in ritual, it is not in sacrifice, it is not in form and ceremony. Our way of worshiping God is direct access to God the Father and Jesus Christ into the Holy of Holies in the temple in heaven. See? And the whole purpose of everything from here on, whatever he says between this and Hebrews 10 and verse 26, is to show how superior, not just better, but superior the new covenant is to the old covenant, and hence superior to any other form of worship or any other religion, you see. Because only those that have the Spirit of God have this hope. Now, let's just say this. It is true that if anyone will truly pray to Jesus, though they are not converted and baptized, and they believe, God will answer their prayers according to their faith at their level. Now, why would he do that? To encourage them more toward conversion and coming to God. That's why. So the thing to say that Jesus only hears the prayers of those who are converted is not a correct statement. However, it is a true statement that only those who have the Spirit of Christ will receive eternal life. God can answer prayers for anyone. Answering a prayer does not mean eternal life. See? It just means that God answered the prayer. Now, if they go on and they're thankful and they say they pick up the Bible and really want to know and learn and study, then God's Spirit can be with them and lead them, and hopefully they would be led to repentance and baptism. See? But as far as the those who are in the church, we have, let's come here to Romans, the 8th chapter, and let's see something very important here, to where God has absolutely drawn the line. Romans 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. This is how God is viewing you, because obviously you are still in the flesh. See? And you still have the pulse of the flesh to overcome. But this then is your relationship with God. It is spiritual. If so be, so here's the dividing line, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So God is not making a mistake on what he's doing. Those who have the Holy Spirit are his. They're the ones who are called to salvation. So if you have others out there who know of God, heard of God, heard of the name of Christ, if they pray to Jesus and he answers their prayer, that's fine. It is not giving them eternal life. You see, you do not have to have the Spirit of God in order to have your prayers answered. Otherwise, how would anyone ever be able to approach God at all? See? You couldn't. Then you would have to have a system set up where then they would have to come to some man to have their sins forgiven before they could even pray. And can you imagine what a church would do with that? Okay, so now let's come back here to Hebrews 6 and verse 19. Now here's our relationship with God, which enters into the sanctuary within the veil. Now you're able to understand this a little bit more, so I guess it worked out just fine showing you or having you for the Feast of Tabernacles see the tabernacle again, where you could see the two compartments of the tabernacle, where you have the holy place and then you have the Holy of Holies, see. And the veil, within the veil, that is, into the Holy of Holies where the mercy seat of God is, in other words, to the very throne of God. See. Now, hold your place here, and let's come to chapter 10. Chapter 10. When I said verse 26, no, it's actually... Let's pick it up in verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Now notice how this is almost a repeat. This is the summary which begins the whole topic there in chapter 6 and verse 20. Now here's the conclusion of everything, see. Verse 19, Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, having confidence to enter into the true holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, we have a great high priest over the house of God. Let us approach God with a true heart in full conviction of faith, our hearts having been purified from a wicked conscience and our bodies having been washed with pure water, let us hold fast without wavering the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. See, so it begins with hope, back here in chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20, and it ends with hope, chapter 10 and verse 23. Now, let's come back to Hebrews 6 and verse 20, where Christ has entered for us as forerunner, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, and we're going to start with that today. The order of Melchizedek. And there's a reason why. Now, this is all based upon, let's come to Psalm 110. This is all based upon what we find here in Psalm 110, and as a matter of fact, verse 4 of Psalm 110 is repeated many times in the New Testament. Because this is the whole basis of the foundation of the New Covenant and the worship of God under the New Covenant and our access to God the Father and Jesus Christ. And the high priest that we have. Now let's pick it up here beginning in verse 1, Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, and of course we know David had no Lord over him, so this is one of those places in the Old Testament that reveals the Father as well as Christ. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send his the rod of your strength out of Zion, you rule in the midst of your enemies. Isn't that something? The enemies of God can only do what God allows. They don't even realize how restricted and how held back they are by God. See, because they take this kind of attitude, hold your place and come to Psalm 2. Here's their attitude. Here's the attitude of them today. And this is what they are wanting to do with all of the new religions and now with this book that I mentioned earlier, Christianity without God. See? God is going to let this world go its way, and they think they're getting away with it, and then one day, bam, in the heavens, there's going to appear the sign of the Son of Man, and they're going to be astonished at what's going to happen. It's going to be something. Okay, Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. God has no hold on us. And cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And you shall rule them with a rod of iron and shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So what it says that he rules, come back here to Psalm 110, when he rules in the midst of his enemies. Now that's something to have great hope in, you see. Yes, there are times that God lets the enemies conquer his people. That is true. And that's what they're going to figure that they are doing in the last days when the martyrdoms occur. And what is going to be the ultimate reality of the fulfillment of Psalm, the second chapter? When they think that they have finally won. Hold your place here, Psalm 110. Let's go to Revelation 11. Okay. The enemies are going to think that they have finally won when they kill the two witnesses. Because look what they do after that. See? And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies. This is verse 9, Revelation 11. After they've tormented them with plagues and everything like this, and they can call fire down from heaven and hold back the rain and everything. See? So God is going to let them kill them. Whereas before, if they tried to kill them, what would happen? Fire would come out of the mouth of the two witnesses and devour them. So here they're going to think, boy, we finally got it. These guys are dead. Okay? And so they'll see their bodies 3 days and a half and shall not allow their dead bodies to be put in the grave. Then they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. So for 3.5 days they're going to think they're victorious. Really not very long at all. Okay. Then right after that, they are raised, the seventh trumpet is blown, and the resurrection takes place. So you see, never worry. Let's come back here to Psalm 110. Never worry about the enemy. Now, yes, we're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's true. But never worry about the enemy. Because God rules in their midst. And if he lets them rise very high, guess what? They have further to fall. And always remember Pharaoh. God said, I raised him up for this very purpose, to show my power and my glory that will be known in all the earth. Yes, it was. And still is. Wherever the Bible is, and you read it, it's still known in all the earth that God took him down. But he let him be raised up in great glory. And he let him oppress the children of Israel. And then God intervened. And he learned one thing, even though he didn't have any of the technological marvels that we supposedly have with our weapons today, that you can't fight against the plagues of God. You know? You can't be a very good warrior when you're covered with boils and veins. And you can't concentrate on what you're doing if flies and frogs and lice and all of these things are bothering you. Okay? So God has a good way of taking care of them, you see. So God does rule in the midst of his enemies. Now, let's come back to Psalm 110 and verse 3. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power. That's something. When is the day of his power? Whenever he intervenes on behalf of his people. Whether it is before the second coming or at the second coming. Of course, the second coming is going to be the greatest manifestation of it, isn't it? Yes. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Now, this is then just sort of a symbolic expression of eternal life. Now, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You, that is, the Lord said to my Lord, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, one thing that's very important here that we need to understand when this was given. This was given while the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood and the Levites were in full blossom in Jerusalem. And this is already telling us, while that priesthood was functioning, that it was going to be out of date sometime in the future and be replaced by the order of Melchizedek. And so this is what we will see. Verse 5. The Lord at your right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. Now this shows his second coming. He shall judge among the heathen. He's constantly doing that. He shall fill the places with dead bodies and shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, that's liking unto the Holy Spirit. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And lift up the head that has lift up himself for battle and has to do with his second return. Okay. Now let's come back to Hebrews 7. Let's begin in verse 1. And then we will go back and we will study about Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Okay. Now let's just read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll go back and study those. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, who met Abraham as he was returning from his defeat of the kings and blessed him, and to whom Abraham gave the tenth part of all, on the one hand being interpreted king of righteousness, on the other hand king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but having been made like the Son of God, remains a priest forever. And consider how great this one was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth from the spoils. Okay, now let's go back and look at the whatever bit it tells us of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Okay, let's first of all understand that it says here in Hebrews 7 and verse 1 that he is king and priest. Under the system that Israel had, the priest could not be king. You had the kingship which would come down through the line of David. You had the priesthood which would come down through the line of Aaron. A king could not become a priest, and a priest could not become a king. But here we have both offices together in Melchizedek, showing. Now the reason that this is so is to show the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek, who is Christ. That's what it's showing. See. Now let's go back and see the account here in Genesis 14. This is all we have concerning Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Now again, this becomes a very important precedent when we understand that Melchizedek, back here in Genesis 14, was actually the one who became Jesus Christ. Because every other man has what? A mother, a father, a beginning of days, and an end of life. Now, some commentaries like to say that Melchizedek was Shem. Well, why could it not be Shem? It's very, very simple. The Bible records his birth, doesn't it? Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. Okay, so he had a father and mother. He had a beginning of days, and he had an end of life. So therefore, just as God appeared to those in the Old Testament time in different manners, there was a time later when he came to Abraham and he appeared as a man. Okay, here's a time where he appears then as a high priest. Now this becomes very important because this occurred before the priesthood of Aaron and the Levitical system. That means that it has precedence over the covenant with Israel. Now let's pick it up here. Genesis 14. And when they came back from the slaughter of the kings, let's pick it up here in verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after he returned from the slaughter. So the king of Sodom didn't go out and fight. He stayed home. And from the slaughter of Chedor Laomer, and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavi, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now also, this tells us, this is a preview of the only ceremony that we have where we use physical things. And that ceremony is what? The Passover. Okay. This king of Salem, priest of the Most High, did not accept animal sacrifices, did not accept any other form of worship, did he? So then here we have right here, by what he did, was a prophecy of what would be when it comes time for the Passover. See, right here. Now, this may not have been at the Passover time. It doesn't tell us whether it was or whether it wasn't. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, for he was the priest of the Most High. Now, when it talks about the Most High in the Old Testament, that is talking about God the Father. So there are these some few references in the Old Testament concerning God the Father. See? In Daniel, the 7th chapter, he is called the Ancient of Days. So here he is a priest of the Most High God. And that means God the Father. Now verse 19, this is very interesting. Though the king of Sodom may have been there, there's no indication that he participated in this service with Abraham and Melchizedek. Now notice what happened. And he blessed him. And he said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and he blessed the Most High God, which had delivered your enemies into your hands, and he gave him tithes of all. Now this also becomes a very important thing. This also shows, number one, that tithes were required before the Levitical priesthood. Now, let's just answer a real quick question here. Let's come to Genesis 26 and verse 5. Now, we won't get into tithing today. I'll cover that at a later time, but we'll sort of set the stage here with it, you see. Let's ask a question. Was Abraham a righteous man? Yes, he's called righteous Abraham, isn't he? Now, which meant what? That he kept the commandments of God, didn't he? But more importantly, what made him more righteous than others was this, he obeyed the voice of God without question and with a willing heart and obedience. See? That's what's so important. Now here we have in Genesis 26, we have the blessing passed on from Abraham to Isaac. And God tells him, beginning in verse 3, he tells Isaac, now sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For unto you and your seed I will give all these countries and will perform the oath which I swore unto your father Abraham. Now, Isaac remembered that oath, didn't he? Because he was one of the participants, wasn't he, at the time when God asked Abraham to offer Isaac for a burnt offering. So he understood fully what was being said here. And he remembered the swearing that God said, in blessing I will bless, and in multiplying I will multiply, you see. So he reiterates it here, verse 4. And I will make your seed, that is Isaac, to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto your seed all these countries, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And these had to be the very same that he gave to the children of Israel at a later date. Now, why can we be so sure of that? Well, simply because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and I, the Lord, change not. So if his commandments are righteousness, which they are, and if obedience is required of them, which he does, then they had to be the exact same laws. Otherwise, how would Abraham know how to tithe unless God had commanded him to tithe? Now, though we only have this one account of spoil, that doesn't mean that that was the only time that Abraham tithed. It gives this one account to establish a precedent that the priesthood of Melchizedek was in operation before the priesthood of Aaron, has superiority over the priesthood of Aaron, and that the priesthood of Aaron and the Levitical system was to come to an end at a future date. Well, that's why these things are there. Now, let's come back to the book of Hebrews here. Chapter 7. And verse 2, and to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, on the one hand being interpreted the king of righteousness, on the other hand king of Salem, which is king of peace. Okay. Now this is a literal declaration of his title back there in Genesis 14, and it is a prophetic reference of his titles when Christ sets up the kingdom of God. And we will see that all the way through when we're going through this. Okay. Now verse 3. Without father, without mother. Now no human being can be without father or mother, correct? So this has to be the one who became Christ. Without genealogy. And there is no genealogy in the Old Testament. You can go back where it says, this is the genealogy of Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. Whereas you can go back into the Old Testament and you can find the genealogy of the Aaronic priesthood and the Levites, can't you? Beginning with whom? Moses and Aaron. Yes, indeed. Nor end of life, having been made like the Son of God. So you see, when Melchizedek appeared as the priest of the Most High God, he presented himself in a form that he would look like when he became Christ. Now, as the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, this becomes so very important because it means that there is no interruption of the service of his priesthood. He does not need a successor, because he is there forever, it says. Remains a priest forever. And that's continually without interruption. Now, how much better of a priesthood is this than a priesthood of men who through history has shown that they have become corrupted? And that corruption was previewed by what? Right back in the wilderness, wasn't it? When the people came to Aaron and said, as for this man Moses, we don't know where he is. Aaron, make us gods. See, so the corruptible nature of the Aaronic priesthood was revealed immediately in Aaron himself, wasn't it? Now, Aaron didn't say, now look, we know we heard the voice of God. We know that he said, you shall not make any idols of graven images of anything, and you shall not bow down and worship them. So therefore, no, I'm not going to do this. And since my brother Moses is up there talking to God, if you so much as raise a finger to make an idol, I'm going to have the soldiers over here thrust you through with a spear, which is what he should have done. But he didn't. So that whole episode of making the golden calves was not only a sin at that time, but it was also a prophecy of the coming corruption of the Aaronic priesthood. And you can go back and read how corrupt they became. So here we have a king of righteousness, no corruption, who lives forever, who is the right hand of God, who has given us permission to come into the Holy of Holies in the temple above to God the Father and Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God. Now that's why it's so superior, see. Because number one, we have God the Father who lives forever and God the Son who lives forever, who can never be corrupted, who are always righteous, who give us of his Holy Spirit, give us hope, give us understanding, give us of his word and of his truth, and that we can have direct contact with them in heaven above. And that's contrasted with the Aaronic and Levitical system, where they had to come to the priest. They didn't have direct access to God the Father in heaven above. Only certain of the prophets and the patriarchs, you know, they had direct access to God. But here, what a tremendous privilege that is, brethren, you see. And that's why you'll see he spends so much time on this. So when he comes to the end of this, in Hebrews 10, and he says, if you trample underfoot the Son of God, and count the blood of the covenant wherewith you are sanctified as an unholy thing, it's over with. Okay. Because this is a tremendous, absolute privilege here, you see. He remains a priest forever. Question is, why would he say the king of righteousness rather than the priest of righteousness? Very important, okay? He's called the King of Righteousness, the King of Salem, which is the King of Peace, okay? Because not only as high priest, he has the two offices. He is king and he is priest. Which then is a special office not granted to other human beings. This is to show that actually he is God. Because no one can be king of righteousness unless he's God, can he? See? Now, let's come here to Revelation. Book of Revelation, let's look at a couple of things. Let's come here to Revelation 19. Okay. And it shows his activity in righteousness here, even in making war. Now, verse 11, Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness does he judge and make war. Well, you see, only the King of Righteousness can judge and make war this way. See? Then it talks about him in his glorified form, and he's called the Word of God. See? Now, you come over here to verse 16. And it says that he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See? So being King of Righteousness and King of Peace and priest at the same time, that is a far greater office than the priesthood of Aaron. Because he was only a priest. And he was physical. Whereas we now have a priest forever who is also king, who is also ruler. See? And you can put in there Isaiah 9. You can tie that in with it. Let's look at that. We covered that during the Feast of Tabernacles, but, you know, let's go back and look at it here, the very purpose why Christ came. And it shows all of these things all tied together. Isaiah 9. Now here, it doesn't show his priestly office. Here it shows his kingly office. Okay. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. The kingly office is being exalted here. In Psalm 110, we have the priestly office. Then in Hebrews 7, we have them combined together for the very first time because Christ was the only one who was righteous enough to be king and priest. Foretold by being king of Salem and priest of the Most High back in Genesis 14. So here in Isaiah 9, it talks about the kingly element of it. You see, government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful. Now, all of these are names of God, qualities of God. Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, back there in Hebrews 7, he's called the King of Priests, you see. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, showing that though he is Prince of Peace, he will be King of Priests, because he's going to sit on the throne of David. And upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it, with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform it. So there we have the kingly part of the Melchizedek being king and high priest. Let's turn this to the other side, please. Now, let's cover a couple of things concerning Melchizedek before we go on here. Number one, who established it? Well, the Lord established it himself, the Most High. Because Melchizedek was priest of the Most High. That means that God the Father established this, and it was before the establishment of the covenant in Genesis 15, that, as we know, was on the Passover day. How long it continued to exist, we don't know if it went beyond the days of Abraham to Isaac. We have nothing other than what it tells us in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So that's why Paul spends the time here saying, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. See? But being made like the Son of God, and that could be translated assimilated into, meaning the very office of Melchizedek was assimilated into the function of the Son of God, who was Christ. So therefore, he's a priest forever, because he lives forever. And also, as we've seen, he is king, king forever, because he lives forever. Now let's come to Hebrews 7 and verse 4. Consider how great this one was. Now, this is important to understand, because what is it that the Jews today look to as the most important man? Moses. Now, they also understand about Abraham, but they look to Moses more. But Abraham preceded Moses, didn't he? Yes. So this is why he's going back to this historical setting, to show that the precedent of Melchizedek as priest and as king was established before the covenant with Abraham. Now then, he says, consider how great this one was, to whom even the patriarch gave a tenth from the spoils. Now, the reason he brings this out is because under the covenant with Israel, no one was to receive the tenth other than the Levites and the priests. Okay. So he's showing here that the giving of the tenth, and also it shows that God required a tenth when? Long before Israel. And undoubtedly long before Abraham. Now, we don't know, but we could make a guess, so we'll have to say this is a guess. Let's come back here to Genesis, the fourth chapter. Part of this is a guess, and part of it is fact. Okay? Now, God does expect us to use our minds in a proper way and to think things through with Scripture to come to understand what His Word is. See? And sometimes, let's put it this way, most of the time, God does not necessarily repeat everything over again in exactly the same way. And this is what bugs people to death to no end concerning the New Testament, you see. Because they say, well, there is no command to keep the Sabbath. But yes, there is when you come to understand it. So likewise here, when we read about Cain and Abel. Now as we read this, before we do, let's ask a couple of questions. If you keep the commandments of God and obey His voice and keep His charge and His statutes and His commandments and His laws, you are righteous. Is that correct? All your commandments are righteousness. Okay? If you do not do that, and you break the commandments, we know that sin is the transgression of the law, therefore sin is the breaking of the commandments. Correct? We understand that. Now let's come here and read this account with Cain and Abel, and this will help us understand. Let's give just a little background before we start reading. Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, and two cherubim were put at the entrance of the east gate. Now, this is very similar to what, as we went through and showed concerning the tabernacle, how the tabernacle was constructed. In the Holy of Holies, the inner part of the tabernacle or the temple was where the ark was, or the throne of God, or where the presence of God was. Now, after Adam and Eve were exiled from the Garden of Eden, who lived in the Garden of Eden? God still did. He didn't destroy it. He put the cherubim there to protect the tree of life so that they could not get in there. Now, in symbolism, under the covenant with Israel, the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies of the temple once a year. He would come into the outer chamber every day. And in the outer chamber, we have what? We have the seven lampstands, don't we? And we have the things for washing, don't we? And we have the table of showbread with the six loaves on each side of the table of showbread. Okay? All of that is reflective back here to the Garden of Eden. So when Adam and Eve and Abel would want to have contact with God, where would they go? Probably at the set time, probably on the Sabbath day, they would meet the Lord at the entrance of the Garden of Eden. Now, just outside the entrance of the Garden of Eden, there had to be some sort of altar. Just like outside the entrance to the temple, you had the altar of burnt offerings. Inside, the first part, you also had, which we forgot to mention, the altar of incense. So here we have, instead of a temple, we have the Garden of Eden, we have the two cherubim. Out from there, we have an altar. And there had to be an altar, because of what we're going to read here in Genesis 4. Now, the question is, the Lord also functioned not only as king, but as priest, did he not? He would have to, with Abel and Cain, and Adam and Eve. He would have to. So you see, this maybe reflects back on the office of Melchizedek going clear back here, because obviously the Lord had no beginning of days or end of life nor any genealogy, you see. So it can come clear back here to Genesis 4. Now let's read what happened here after Cain and Abel were born. Verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now let's ask a question here. Are you to bring certain offerings of the ground to God? Yes, you are. You're to bring the first fruits, aren't you? And you're to bring the tithe of it, aren't you? Yes, indeed, because the same laws apply. We can take the laws that God gave to Israel, and they have to be the same ones back here. Now, even though you brought an offering from the ground, was that sufficient? And if you brought an offering of the ground that was not the first fruits, or that was not the tithe of the ground, that still was not an offering in the sense that it was an animal sacrifice. Now let's read it here. There are a lot of things we can derive out of this when we understand the rest of the Bible. Verse 4, and Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. Now, what are the firstlings? They're the firstborn, aren't they? Where do we find the law of the firstborn? Well, in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. Okay. All that opens the matrix being males are mine, says the Lord. Question was, were these offered at the same time? It doesn't say that they were offered at the same time, and you don't put the first fruits on the altar, and you don't put the tithe of the ground on the altar. The only thing you put on the altar is an animal sacrifice. But also, because of the nature of man, what was it was that God required of Israel when they approached him? To bring an offering for sin, is that not correct? And only by the shedding of blood is there remission of sin. Is that not correct? That's correct today through the blood of Christ. That was correct with Israel with the animal sacrifices they had. So therefore we can say it had to be also correct with Abel and Cain. Otherwise, God then would have different standards for different people when there is only one law and one standard and one Lord, correct? Okay. So this is how we are to reason with the Scriptures. So he brought the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof. Now that means that it could be offered for a firstborn. It could also be offered for a sin offering. Either way. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. Now, people look at that and they think, well, now, Cain tried. This was before New Age philosophy, see. Cain tried. And if he was sincere and he tried, therefore, God was being discriminatory because he accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. And after all, from the goodness of his heart, Cain must have done this. No, we don't find that at all. Now, verse 5, but unto Cain and his offering he had no respect. He had not respect. Why? Well, if it would have been done according to the laws that God gave them, it would have been accepted, wouldn't it? If you do something according to the law of God, does he not accept it? Yes, he does. That's what he said is acceptable. See? You even read there of the sacrifices in Leviticus, the first chapter. It says, when any man bring a voluntary offering of his own will, so he has to initiate it. Then when he initiates it, then he gives all of the commands on how that is to be offered at the altar. Okay? So likewise, we've got to have the same thing in play here, don't we? Okay? When did God not accept an offering by the priest and the Levites? You can read that in Malachi, the first chapter. We just covered that last week. You bring the blind and the halted and the maimed, and that which is, we can add, which God rejects, and you expect him to accept it. See? So God didn't have any respect to that. Now, whatever it was that Cain brought and did, he did not do it according to the commandment of God, so therefore God did not have respect unto it. Now then, from this, we can learn a great principle, can't we, which covers everything. Unless you do it God's way, he is not bound to respect what you do. Now we can just think on that. That's true. Okay? After all, is not God God? And since He is God, not if, since He is God, He is the one who commands men, does He not? Men do not command God. So what we have here is Cain doing his own way, is coming to God and asking God to accept something that was done contrary to the law. Otherwise, it would have been accepted. Now hold your place here, and let's come back to the book of Jude. Now let's tie this in with relationship to New Testament faith. Jude 3. We've read this many times before, but let's put this in a little different light. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful, or that is obligatory, he says, I was obliged to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And of course, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, correct? Yes, we can go through all of that too. Verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares. Now we're going to read about these men again here in just a minute. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. That means their condemnation of old was written about. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into licentiousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's come to verse 10, after he talks about what happened to the children of Israel and Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels that sinned and so forth. Now, verse 10. But these men who are turning the grace of God into licentiousness, speak evil of those things which they know not, that is, they don't understand them, but what they know naturally is brute beast, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they've gone in the way of Cain. Now this defines the way of Cain, doesn't it? The way of Cain is contrary to the commandments of God, contrary to the faith of Christ. While Abel is called righteous, Cain is called wicked here in this way, and it is the way of Cain because he established something after the account there in Genesis 4, as we will see, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now, what was the thing of Balaam? Balaam wanted to be paid for his services. Yes, I will come and curse if you pay me. And he says, whatever you ask. God let him have it. He gave him a warning, the angel and the jackass. Okay. And perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now Korah did what? They were the ones who wanted to usurp the priesthood. They were the ones who wanted to offer incense, weren't they? They were the ones who wanted to get rid of Aaron. So you have that same thing connected with Cain, Balaam, and Korah. So what was it that Cain did back here? Let's come back to Genesis, the fourth chapter again, you see. Isn't this typical? Now, verse 5, Genesis 4. And Cain was wroth, and his countenance fell, because he wanted his way. Now, try the same thing on any Sunday keeper.
and say, you ought to keep the Sabbath. They'll get mad and their countenance rough. Eh? Fallen. They won't be, you know, how dare you? How dare you?
There's one man who sent an email, and I looked through the emails, and most of them, you know, those that are good I keep, those that are not good I don't keep. Anyway, he wrote me this thing concerning, I forget what it was, but what I did, I called Ron Carey, and I had Ron Carey give him a little note and send him the Rome's Challenge to the Protestants. And boy, I got back a hot email, you know. I never knew you were SDA. Well, we're not SDA, you see. You SDAs always hide under other names. Well, we're not SDAs. We're not hiding under other names, see. We have it very clearly stated, Christian Biblical Church of God. That's not another name. See? And then he says, well, Jesus gave us the first day of the week by being resurrected on the first day of the week. See? All mad, all angry. Didn't want the truth. Well, that's exactly what Cain was. So God gave him a chance, verse 6. And the Lord said to Cain, now why are you mad? And why is your countenance fallen in this sullen mood? Verse 7, if you do well, or if you do right, see, shall you not be accepted? So whatever he did was not right, because it says that the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, which means that what? God accepted it, correct? So he's saying to Cain, you didn't do this in a right manner. Had you done it in a right manner, you would have been accepted. Now continuing in verse 7, and if you do not well, in other words, if you do not what is right, sin, which is a transgression of the law, lies at the door. That's a very interesting statement there. This, I'm sure, has reference to the entrance into the Garden of Eden where God would come out and he would manifest himself. Maybe that's when the priesthood of Melchizedek began. And so the altar was what? At the entrance or the door to the Garden of Eden. So here he's bringing sin. Sin lies at the door, right at the entrance where God lives. What he's saying. Now continuing, and unto you shall be its desire. In other words, if you give in to it, you give in to your lust, it's going to get you. Sin, what is the wages of sin? Death. And you shall rule over it. Now that's what it should read. In other words, you are to overcome sin. So what did God do when Cain sinned? He called him to repentance, did he not? Yes, he did. Hey? Isn't that what God commanded Israel? Yes, indeed. Let's go to Isaiah, the first chapter. Let's see that. Comment was made since he brought an offering of the ground, and he brought it to the altar. Could it be that he brought it and put it on the altar in place of a burnt offering? In other words, on the altar of God instead of a sacrifice of a lamb or a goat, as we know would be allowable. He brought the fruit of the ground and put it on the altar and expected God to accept that as a burnt offering. I mean, can you burn wheat? Yeah, you can put a bundle of wheat up on a altar with a fire and it'll burn. Now, it's possible. Again, we don't know. We can't say for sure, but something like that must have been the case because it was called sin. So therefore, we know it was not a first fruit offering. We know it was not a tithe offering. Another possibility you just brought up, which is a good comment. Since Cain would have to bring an animal for a sin offering, he probably would have had to trade with his brother Abel to get a lamb to do that, and he didn't want to do it. So he was going to force his way upon God. Either way you look at it, whatever Cain did was to force his way upon God. See? That's totally the opposite of repentance. See? Now, let's come to Isaiah, the first chapter, and let's see the same thing here. See? Let's see the same thing. Whenever there is sin, God defines it, and God calls to repentance. And God instructs what needs to be done after repentance, and that's the same thing that he did with Cain, wasn't it? You go back and analyze that. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 10 of Isaiah 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What is the purpose of the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Now, even the animal sacrifices, if they were not offered correctly, or if they were not according to what God had said, or if you come with an evil heart and think that if you offer 10,000 rams, as it is there in the book of Micah, that you're going to have greater favor with God. See? You can even take God's way and so pervert it and still say that you're doing it to God, even in the temple of God, but you're living in sin. That's what they were doing. Thus says the Lord, I am full of burnt offerings and of rams, the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, nor of lambs, or of he-goats, yet he commanded it, right? But they were doing it with sin. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread on it? My courts. It sounds an awful like Genesis 4, doesn't it? Huh? Yes, indeed. You know, you might put there Sunday keeping. Who's required you to do this? And you come and say you're doing it in the name of God. And you're coming and saying that you have entrance to me in my court. See? No. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. See? Whether they were, and we know that for Israel, these were their own Sabbaths and their own new moons and everything like this. It wasn't God's. And we know when we read the rest of the book of Isaiah that they were worshiping Baal. They were following all the gods of the nations around them, offering their children in fire to Moloch, you see. I cannot away with it. It's iniquity. Even the solemn meetings. Now, I tell you what. There is nothing more frustrating than to go to some meeting and it turns out to be some stupid meeting with absolutely no meaning or relevance to anything. And much more so if you come to hear the Word of God and anything but the Word of God is expressed. This is what God is telling us here, you see. Now, verse 14, your new moons, your appointed feasts. My soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And he says in another place that you have, Israel, you have made me to serve with your sins. That's what God did. So he's calling them. He's, first of all, he's exposing their sins. And he's telling them why. Now he's going to tell them what to do here in just a minute. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Then he brings them to repentance. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, that's repentance. Learn to do well, that's what you do after repentance. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, if you be willing and obedient. You shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Well, what happened to Cain? He refused. And he went and killed Abel. And I think that that was a good thought that you had there, that maybe he had to go to Abel to barter some of his goods of the ground to bring an animal for a sin offering or a sacrifice for a Sabbath or holy day. And he didn't want to do it. Now, there are many different things that we can read out of the account there with Abel and Cain. He was jealous. He was firstborn. So therefore, he figured that whatever he did should be acceptable. You know, and so you always have this kind of thing, you know, going on even in families today. You always know the one who is second born is always playing catch up. So you have everything there. Even though he brought something from the ground, if it were proper, according to God's law, he would have been accepted. But you see, none of the things from the ground can be taken for a sin offering or a burnt offering. And a burnt offering is given when you're thankful to God, and it's wholly consumed on the altar, and God takes that as a real sacrifice on your part, and he commanded it, and it's done right, God accepts it. So there are many, many different things that you can glean out of the account with Abel and Cain. This also then, last comment, this also ties into tithing and ties into the thing that people want to give offerings rather than to tithe, you see. Now, we will thoroughly cover that when we get to it, but we need to also ask the question when we get to it, so don't, you know, there are two things people get upset about. Number one, their lives. Number two, their money. Okay? And Satan is right there to take advantage of both of those. And God is right there to bless you with both of those. See? So before we get all huffy and puffy, and before I even get to it, I know there are going to be people who will say, well, you're doing this because you need money. No. I'm not bringing this because the church needs money. Or I personally need money. But I'm bringing it so that you will understand that if you go contrary to the commands of God in anything, including tithes and offerings, then you're holding back a blessing that God would want to give you. Now that's why. So if you have to live by every word of God, what you do, then that's included. Now I'll just say right here, those who are retired and who are on Social Security and so forth, you do not have an active, servile, working increase. So therefore, to give offerings on what you receive, that's perfectly fine. So I'm not trying to preach that those who are on pensions or those who have very little income, they should tithe. But nevertheless, as we will see, always remember the widow's mite. And the point was not how much she gave. The point was that she loved God. So we'll end here and pick it up next time. The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, K6V5V2, Australia, GPO 1574, Sydney, 2001, Auckland, New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai, 2981, Nigeria, Post Office Box 1174, UYO, that is UYO, 520001, Akwa, Imbom State, Nigeria, West Africa, United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, CM81WZ, Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Willoro, WILRO, Park, Republic of South Africa, 1731.